Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ, and believe it or not, in the mind of Christ today, we're going to approach James 2, 20 and 21, which will conclude our study of James chapter 2. I know you're wondering, what are we going to do this second session? And we will start James chapter 3 then. We stopped in the middle of things last time we had Bible class, so I want to go back and hurriedly go through a few of the verses, and not verses, but points that we noted with regard to James 2:20. The expanded translation there reads, "But are you willing to consistently learn, you vacuous man, that faith without production from a working object from Scripture is constantly useless?" And then James 2:21 from the New American Standard, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" That's the New American Standard, and the three words "justified by works" has created quite a bit of turmoil from English translations, but we, at least I, gave it my go to try and rectify that problem. So this verse is a question posed by James, and it brings up the phrase, "Was not Abraham our father?" This indicates that James, who is a Jew, certified that Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race. He was the one that started it all, the fourth race of all human history. Everything that's happened after that has been the result of combos. You can be a Japhetic or a Hamitic. Hamitic and Semitic, and then be a Jew. But then you could also be a combination of all of those. So we probably have everybody as a combo today. I'm sure there are exceptions. But there are only four races. So when it comes to the braying these days about racism, nobody's a pure race hardly anymore. And so what they're doing is criticizing a combination of races and the people they've isolated. It is a time in human history where people have lost the thought, and in the loss of thought, there's loss of decorum. The Lord changed Abraham's name in Genesis 17:1 to Avraham, father of a multitude. In the context of that chapter, the Lord institutes the ritual of circumcision, and it was an outward physical confirmation of the promises to Abraham that, quote, "you will be the father of a multitude of nations." Genesis 17:4. And in between these two verses, we have the confirmation of Abraham's salvation. It's a retrospective look at that moment in Genesis 15:6. "Then he had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness." His salvation goes back to the time he was a Semitic in Ur, and therefore that takes us back to Genesis 11. His salvation, therefore, occurred between those two verses or thereabout, and therefore we have the process that we've noted all the way out to chapter 22. So the pastor of the Jerusalem church is James, and he is a Jew, and he says, "Was not Abraham our father?" And therefore that signifies to the congregation that's gathered of Messianic Jews that they go back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah, which is the royal line that leads to Messiah. And, of course, James was of that line. His father and mother go back to David and Nathan and Solomon. And so the pastor of the Jerusalem church, therefore, is James, who is a Jew. Therefore, we find out that James had advanced in the epistle to James 2:21. Where he uses Abraham as a superb example of justification by works. It's a good example because what Abraham did was not possible until he was 120 years old. And how old was Abraham when he left Haran? He was married to Sarai according to Genesis 12:4, and when he was 75 years old at that point. 45 years had passed before he was commanded to sacrifice his only legitimate born son, and that would be Isaac. So Abraham did not carry out the commandment to sacrifice Isaac on the spot. No, he was ordered to travel to a specific location to perform that task. And so his instructions were to leave Beersheba and travel to Mount Moriah, where the deed was to be executed there. And here is some information on the road Abraham traveled. A north-south road handled mostly local Palestinian traffic rather than international commerce. It began at Beersheba and therefore reached the central ridge of West Palestine at Hebron and then continued on to Jerusalem. And we know that that took approximately 3 days. That is generally how fast you can go over about a 45-mile trek. And so on the third day, he was able to arrive at the objective, which is Mount Moriah. Once at the foot of the mountain, he dismounted and told his servants to wait with the donkey. And he said, and this is a plural pronoun, we will worship and we will return to you. It's Genesis 22, verse 5. And the word worship is the verb shakach. Its root meaning is to bow down. And Abraham did not do this physically, but he did so mentally. He was bowing down mentally for 3 days running, as a matter of fact. And what he was actually doing was concentrating on the Word of God as the working object of his faith. This, of course, is taking place in Genesis 22. And he is now 120 years old. They had a lot of guys live a long time in the Old Testament. And they didn't have all the medications we have today. But nevertheless, they lived to be 100 or more. And I don't know whether it's clean living or just the fact that there was not a lot of disease going around. Or maybe it was the fact that he just had good genes. And apparently he did. He had to stay alive in order to get this job done, as a matter of fact. So this application of worship is taught by Jesus Christ in the New English translation of John 4:23-24. But a time, better an hour, but an hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship. That is the predictive future active indicative of proskuneo, referring to the church age. And so we'll worship the Father in spirit, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit for the church age, and truth, aletheia, doctrines learned from Scripture. And for the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. And so God is a spirit, and the people who worship Him must worship in spirit under the ministries of the Holy Spirit and truth, aletheia, absolute doctrine. So we are going to study a number of these things at Shreveport. I'm busily working on that now. And one of the things we will conclude that study doing is observing the two words for truth in Scripture, emeth in the Old Testament and aletheia in the New. And when you run across these words in either Testament, these are things that are asserted by Scripture and by the Word of God as absolute, immutable truth. And when we are finding these words revealed in Scripture, we need to pay close attention to them because these are immutable concepts. And oftentimes they're associated with a promise. Oftentimes they're associated with imperative moods that have to do with our taking in that information and then utilizing it in our decision making and problem solving. So these are the things that we need to emphasize. So when a believer grows in grace by acquiring knowledge from imperative moods and passages that direct him to submit to certain behavior patterns, he is obligated to apply them in his personal life. And when executed, it is the result of his faith submitting to biblical principles followed by overt action. The overt action can be a thought. The overt action can be something that is said, or it can execute an act of some kind. But when you have an imperative mood in Scripture, you are to do that, whatever is recommended for you to do, and therefore execute. If it's a negative, then you need to stop doing that or refrain from doing so. So here are some examples of activities that should be motivated by resident doctrine, but instead are works without faith responding to human viewpoint. First of all, pious expressions or posture. Some people like to stand around and look good. Some people look good without doing much. good genes. And other people, not quite screwed together, can look very noble because they're able to hold themselves in an upright position. So observing the Eucharist, works without faith responding to human viewpoint. The Eucharist is used by a certain organization that is very popular in this town as some idea about salvation. So I lose track of exactly how those people are thinking, but they make things up as they go along because it's not in Scripture. In fact, they don't really like you to quote Scripture. I've had some information on this, as some of our dear members have lost family members and had to go to these places in order to pay our due respects. And some of the things that are required there and the events that transpire around someone's funeral, the heresy that is involved in the organization becomes out in the clear light of day. And so that's free exercise. I'm not upset about this. They get to do what they want to do, and they do run a lot of shows. But the point is that you have to be very flexible when you go into these other arenas. And when you go into another arena, that's free exercise. And you can discuss things that you observed when you come out, but they get to do that under our First Amendment. And so as we observe these things, though, it is important for us to be able to analyze what we saw and have a clear understanding of where their position is with regard to the Word of God and how it is to be not only interpreted but also applied. So true worship. Oh, I forgot the others. We have number four. Number three, singing hymns. Number four, handing out tracts. Number five, giving money. Number six, constructing Jimmy Carter houses in the third world. Seven, winning a sword drill. And in Alabama, you can get killed by winning a sword drill. Now, true worship is the application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. The single most important issue in the Christian way of life is learning Scripture, retaining it in the soul stream of consciousness, and then, after you've captured it in your soul, the status of true worship, applying it to life and circumstances. True worship is the application of the Word of God in your soul. And the better down the road of taking in doctrine you have accomplished, then the more application you have in your personal life. And so that's extremely important. True worship is application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. Now, Genesis 15:6 is a report of Abram's justification by faith in Messiah. James 2:21 is Abraham's justification by works, whose working object for his faith is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the doctrinal rationale for Abraham was complete trust in the integrity of God. These are the promise that was given to him, promises. But Abraham's justification by works, whose working object was the faith in the Abrahamic covenant, and the doctrinal rationale for Abraham was complete trust in the integrity of God. And God has promised him a great nation under the Abrahamic covenant. That would be Israel. And there's a promise for you, and he has several that are given to him along a trek of over 45 years. And they became the working object for his ability to go to Mount Moriah and unsheathe the knife. And so he had promised him a son when he and his wife Sarah were both sterile. He had seen his son Isaac grow to maturity, now old enough to extend the family's chart pedigree, which he would later do with his marriage to Rebekah and the births of Jacob and Esau. Therefore, the commandment to sacrifice his son was something he had the courage to do based on divine promises already made to him. Abraham believed that in order for the promises to be fulfilled, God would bring Isaac back to life by resuscitation. He had to buy into that. Now, if he's going to go up on the mountain and he has a knife and he has the wood and he's going to build an altar, the altar of wood up on that mountain. And then he is going to lay Isaac on it. And then he's going to unsheathe the knife and slit his throat. How can his mind get around that idea? Well, it took over 45 years. We will review those five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant before we're done this morning. But he took in that information over a long period of time. He failed on a few occasions and did so dramatically, as we all do. But he got his mind right before it was over. Now, pretend, if you will, that you were saved 45 years ago. And that over that 45 years, you continued to move forward in your Bible study. But there's a lot of information in Scripture. There are 11 categories of systematic theology that needs to be learned to some degree so that you know how to think when you are approaching a passage of Scripture. What is this passage of Scripture about? What is it asking me to do? And how do I follow through on that? There's a tremendous amount of information in Scripture regarding all of these categories of how to think. And as you grow in grace, you're going to be able to assemble in your souls a great deal of information about those categories. But you still have a sin nature. You have behavior patterns that have been facilitated in paths of wickedness, quoting Proverbs. And therefore, you have to slough off these behavior patterns, and it takes time. So think back, if you may, if some of you are here who've been at this for over 45 years. Some of you have been far less than that, I realize. But take 44 years ago. And how have you been doing since then? Have you behaved yourself better? Are things going a little bit smoother in your decision-making and problem-solving? But along the way, were there periods where you deviated from a standard or two or three? And you had to recover from that. And you may look back on it and say how horrible it was for me to do that and to think that. But it's normal for a person who has fallen, has a sin nature, and is not completely astute in every category of systematic theology to make poor decisions from time to time. And when you do that, you confess it and you move on. Abraham made a lot of bonehead decisions, but he got his mind right at the end. And getting his mind right enabled him to go up on that mountain with a knife and with wood and with Isaac. And his intent when he got on top and built that altar was to lay him down on that wood and slit his throat. How did he get to that point? That's been the focus of our study. And so it's very important to grasp this. On Mount Moriah, Abraham was justified by works whose working object was directed toward the integrity of God and his promise. And there are promises involved in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And he used those as his working objects to do what he was told to do, which was to sacrifice Isaac. And he was willing ultimately to do that. Now, as you grow in grace and find these imperative moods, and you remember what they are, that you are not to do this, but you are to do that, how efficient are you after 45 years in following through? Now, I'm not taking a poll. I'm just trying to get you to think through this in light of what Abraham had to do. Can we therefore not be staggered by the fact that he did some very stupid things over those 45 years? Don't we all? What James is confirming by distinguishing the differences between the two major events in Abraham's life is that there are two certifications of a man's faith. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified by faith when the working object for his faith was the integrity of God and his Messiah. In Genesis 22:1-10, Abraham was justified by works, by preparing to sacrifice his son, because the working object of his faith was the Abrahamic covenant. He bought into all five paragraphs. He had to before he could go up that mountain. He had to get up in Beersheba and prepare two of his slaves, his workers, mount up on donkeys, and then take Isaac with him. When he left Beersheba, he had his mind right. And he had two nights to spend on the road. First night, he could have said, you know, boys, I've thought through this. I think I'm going to go back to the house. On the second night, he could have done that. But now we're in the third day, and he's arrived at Mount Moriah. He could have said to the boys then, fellows, why don't we just camp out here, have a good meal, and head back. But he didn't. His mind was right when he got up that morning. And that's Genesis 22:1. And when you get up in the mornings, every morning, get your mind right. What is it that I know? What kind of doctrine am I going to need today? I have no idea. But I need to get filled with the Holy Spirit and move out. And when I do, then I need to recall the doctrine I know. I may make mistakes along the way, but I'll confess those and keep moving. And the concept of keeping moving is the idea. In order to please God, the believer must come to understand that divine good is the production of works accomplished by means of recall and application of the Word of God. After salvation, the life of the Christian has to do with producing works. That is called divine good. The works can be accomplished with a thought, a statement, or an action. Based on the Word of God, that is justified in heaven, and you performed a good deed. You don't do this for salvation. That is by grace through faith alone. But we have to get our mind right about how we use the Word of God, and to use it in the thought processes in front of the exigencies we face on a daily basis becomes the challenge. And you should never get discouraged by failure. If anybody failed and did so dramatically, it was Abraham. So in order to please God, the believer must come to understand that divine good is the production of works accompanied by means of recall and application of the Word of God. Therefore, two principles emerge. A believer's works or production of divine good are not the result of doing something he assumes is the right thing to do. And secondly, the working object of one's works must find its catalyst and certification in the Word of God under the filling, recall, and application ministries of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as you move through life, you're actually functioning in an experiment. And the experiment is yours personally. You are to experiment with application of the Word of God. And that would be that part of it that you know. And as you conduct these experiments on a daily basis, and then after the day is over, you retrospectively look back at the events that transpired and ask yourself the objective question, how well did I do in my decision making today? Did I apply human viewpoint? Or did I apply divine viewpoint? And this is a good analysis. You're not to get in any way discouraged by the fact that you've fouled up major league. Go back to Abraham. I would be willing to bet that a couple of three of the things Abraham did during his 45-year trek would embarrass hell. But let's just pretend that we haven't gone that far. But the point is, we do make poor decisions from a position of weakness, from a position that we are not ready to apply a doctrine that we know. Now let's note something. A believer's works or production of divine good are not the result of doing something he assumes is the right thing to do. The working object of one's works must find its catalyst and certification in the Word of God, and then under the filling, recall, and application ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. And you have to use doctrine for the Holy Spirit to be able to use it in order to guide you in what you need to do. Now, I recently had a long conversation with an old friend. And the old friend told me that he goes to church every Sunday. Great. And he sits there and he knows the pastor and thinks the pastor's a fine guy, and I'm sure he is. No doubt about that. But then the things that he related to me made me wonder, are you paying attention every Sunday when you go to that church? How do you come away from every Sunday going to that church and then tell me the things you've just told me? This man had, how do I phrase this? Let's just take Abraham as an example. You know some of the things that Abraham did during his trek. He got over them. He didn't go back and dwell on them and think, well, all is lost. But this poor man is going back and looking at things he's done in the past, and he can't get past that. And then, horror of horrors, someone who is not a member of that church, but well known to the individual, sold this guy the idea that you can't be saved if you do certain things. Tell that to Abraham. Tell it to Isaac. Isaac sure hopes he gets his mind right. But it is a sad day in client nation America where freedom of religion may be practiced on a daily basis, at least for the moment, where people can get it in their minds that they have to do good works or not do bad works in order to be saved. The best work you've ever done is a mental attitude of receptance through faith alone in Christ alone. You enter into the royal family of God. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to teach you the Word of God, rearrange your thought processes and your inventory of ideas so that you can go into the scrum of the angelic conflict and make good decisions from the power of the Word of God. And you get your mind around that, you know that God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And when you pull the volitional trigger in favor of Bible doctrine, God honors His Word wherever it is found. Note something. At this point in our study that we began the exegesis of James 2:21 through 26, the phrase, "Was not Abraham justified by works," verse 21, took us on an extended study of the life of Abraham, nay Abram, from his salvation in Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 11:31, all the way to his intention to sacrifice Isaac on the altar of wood in Genesis 22, verses 10 through 12. Now that analysis, in case you're interested, we're not going to review that. That analysis began with James chapter 2, lesson 95, and continued to its conclusion in lesson 132 for a total of 38 lessons. The overall theme of James chapter 2 was introduced in its very first Bible class with a recitation of this poem. It's entitled The Winds of Fate, and it was written by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. Here's how it reads. One ship drives east, another drives west, with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells them the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the winds of fate, and we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. Now I get seasick. In fact, I can't take a bath. I have to shower. So I don't know much about sailing. I don't know much about boats. One time people approached me and Joe Henner about going on a float trip. And it was one of those big boats they have docked down in Lauderdale. So we went out and got on that thing. It was huge, as big as a town. And we floated around the Gulf of Mexico and the Caribbean for about a week. Got off and did this thing stupid. And I had a chance to use my Spanish, but I didn't know any Spanish. And so that was it. But I survived it because the boat was so big, it didn't bob and weave much. But I did have that very important patch behind the ear. I recommend it highly. My point is, I don't know much about boats, but I've got a book. I wanted to get a book on sailing. You will see on the bottom of the next page, the principles on sailing were developed from Steve Slight, Complete Sailing Manual. Pages noted. So don't think that I am arrogant enough to stand up here and talk to y'all about sailing without doing some research. Sailing ships are dependent on the wind to move toward an objective. One heads east, the other heads west, but with the self-same winds that blow. One ship may be sailing upwind while the other is heading downwind. On each vessel, the set of the sails is different from the other. The terms for these tactics are windward and downwind. To sail into the wind requires a maneuver called tacking, which is the term for sailing a zigzag course. To sail with the wind, or downwind, decreases the wind's apparent strength. You are not pushing into the waves, but sailing with them. Therefore, 'tis the set of the sails that causes the ship to advance forward, whether going windward or downwind. To sail windward requires constant adjustments involving numerous nautical maneuvers in the face of relentless wind. Sailing downwind, by comparison, is quite different experience, less calculations and adjustments to both rudder and sails. Miss Wilcox uses the examples of winds at sea to illustrate the winds of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides its goal. The set of the soul refers to its content. Does it contain the biblical skills to navigate one's life while confronting the winds of fate or not? She correctly asserts that, quote, 'tis the set of the soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. The Winds of Fate is a brief poem that summarizes the life of the believer who functions in the self-same cosmic vortex called the devil's world, as does everyone else. 'Tis the set of the soul that determines the spiritual life of the believer and not the exigencies he confronts. So the poem is a brief synopsis of James chapter 2. The apostle is emphasizing that many in his congregation whose set of their souls does not line up with the principles required by the Word of God. And you certainly saw that in chapter 2. He's trying to set their sails appropriately. Instead, they should submit to the conditional statement, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James 2:8. He then gives examples of the problem with mental attitude sins in verses 9 through 20, after which he emphasizes their failure to fulfill the principle stated in James chapter 1. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James then presents Abraham and Isaac to illustrate a sequence of events that reveals the process of spiritual growth that occurred in Abraham's and Isaac's souls. For Abraham, that process took over 45 years to achieve its objective. Abraham heard the Lord give him promises beginning in chapter 12, all the way through the childhood of Isaac into chapter 21. Up to the point of chapter 22, Abraham had been a hearer of the word, but not a doer. When he awakened at dawn in Genesis 22, he was ready, willing, and able to become a doer of the word. The question James poses in 2:21 drives home the point. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? This was not so much a justification as it was a vindication. That's the better translation, vindication by works. Abraham placed his faith in the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's bid adieu to this slide one more time. This chart here, these five paragraphs represent the working object of Abraham's faith. Justified or vindicated by works. He's a believer since Genesis 11. He's gone through a long process of learning the Word of God, orienting and adjusting to it, and placing his absolute trust and faith in it. And therefore, when he woke up in Genesis 22 and headed out toward Mount Moriah, these are the working objects that got him there. Paragraph 1, national entity. I will make you a great nation, meaning Israel, Genesis 12:2. The historical impact. And in you, all the families, all the racial groups of the earth will be blessed, verse 3. Paragraph 2, real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants. Chart pedigree forever, Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants, example dust. I will make your descendants as the dirt, dust of the earth, verse 16. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir, Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, example stars. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be, verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Euphrates, as far as the great river, the Nile, for the great river, the river Euphrates. That's Genesis 15:18. Paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8. The heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. 19b. Now, what it takes for a believer to become a doer of the word, not only a hearer, is to grow in grace until he is able to place his faith in the working objects of the Word of God, to trust in the veracity of its proclamations, and the faith to apply its doctrines to life and circumstances. This is the message of the second chapter of James. Those who have faith in the working objects of the Word of God are doers and not just hearers only. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. We conclude by reciting the expanded translation of James chapter 2. Paragraph 1, the royal law and the integrity of God. James 2:1. Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit present active imperative of echo. Do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus, the Shekinah glory. Verse 2. If the protasis of three third-class conditions, if a nobleman, aner, meaning an aristocrat, enters into eis erkamai, first third-class condition, enters into the synagogue of messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit, and there also enters eis erkamai, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you kowtow, epiblepo, third-class condition, and you bow to the one who is carrying his flashy, multicolored mantle and toga, and you say, there is no fourth third-class condition. This goes way back over a year ago when I was doing this, and I inserted these verses as I finished them in my computer. And there is no fourth third-class condition, so ignore that. And you say in a pleasant voice, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. Verse 4, apodosis. Have all of you not, ooh, introduces a rhetorical question demanding a positive answer. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges, that's Cretes, with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Verse 5, imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, aorist active imperative of akouo. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected to privilege, phase 1, eternity past, the poor of this world, phase 2, time, to be rich by systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God, phase 3, eternity, which he promised to those who love him. Verse 6, peroration. But you have oppressed the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally force you before the magistrates and the courts? 7, do the rich not keep on blaspheming the honorable name of Christian by which you have been forever surnamed? Verse 8, if, protasis of a first-class condition, if you apply the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Apodosis, honorably, you must keep on doing this. Verse 9, if, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality within the advanced stages of reversionism, you are committing sin, and in doing so, stand convicted by the authority of the royal law as transgressors of it. Verse 10, for whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, but yet does astray from one of them, he has become guilty of all. 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery mentally or overtly, also said, do not commit murder mentally or overtly. Now, if you do not commit adultery mentally or overtly, but do commit murder mentally or overtly, you have become a violator of the law. Now, the phrase that I've got in here, mentally or overtly, the overt act does not start without a mental attitude taking you there. So we had to put, you can sin, you can murder somebody in your mind and be guilty of murder. Get that? That's verse 11. If you're prone to murder people, read verse 11. Verse 12. In light of these things, imperative mood 16, keep on speaking or communicating, present active imperative of laleo, and imperative mood number 17, keep on applying, present active imperative of poieo. In light of these things, keep on speaking or communicating and keep on applying just as those who are about to receive judgment by the law of freedom. Verse 13, evaluation will be without mercy for the one not having shown mercy. Grace in action exalts over the evaluation tribunal. Paragraph number 2, the principle of vindication, verses 18 through 20. Verse 14, what advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production, his faith alone, is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. Verse 15, if a couple, fellow members of the royal family of God, is destitute, being poorly clothed and without proper daily nourishment. Verse 16, and if a believer should say to a couple who are unbelievers, imperative mood 18, apodosis, go, present active imperative of hupago, go in peace, halak shalom, imperative mood number 19, be warm, present active imperative of thermino, imperative mood number 20, be filled, present active imperative of cortazo, but you do not provide for them what is necessary for the body, what advantage is that? So without the black, let's read that again. And if a believer should say to a couple who are unbelievers, go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not provide for them what is necessary for the body, what advantage is that? Verse 17. So also the faith, if it does not have a working object of Bible doctrine, it keeps on being observably dead, being by itself. Verse 18. But someone will say, you keep on having faith in the working object of the word, and I keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Imperative mood number 21. Demonstrate to me faith without the works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith from the source of my works. You see who's talking here. Have to know how to read that verse. We're talking about a guy responding to James. But if someone will say, you keep on having faith in the working object of the word, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works, and then this person says, demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith from the source of my works. So this guy thinks because he's doing something overt that he's demonstrating his faith. The other person is also saved, but he accuses him of not doing anything. He just knows the idea. Verse 19, you believe that there is only one God, ignoring Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do you benefit by believing this? The demons also believe and shudder with fear. But are you willing to learn, empty of doctrine, man? Faith without a working object is useless. Paragraph 3, Abraham's working objects of his faith, James 2, 21 through 26. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was vindicated. Do you now comprehend that faith in the Abrahamic covenant was working simultaneously in coordination with his works on Mount Moriah, and out from the source of these works, faith was made complete, mature, and perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him as a credit to his account for righteousness. He therefore was called one whom God loves. Verse 24. Keep on understanding that out from the source of working objects from his soul, a person is vindicated. He's not vindicated by means of faith that functions independently of biblically acquired working objects. Verse 25. Similarly, was not Rahab the harlot also caused to be vindicated out from the source of working objects when she placed herself under the authority of the two spies and caused them to be sent out of Jericho to a place of safety? Yes, she was. For just as the body without the human spirit is dead, so also faith without working objects is also keeps on being dead. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study this chapter. It is full of information, information we need to fully understand what comes next in chapter 3. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We lift our gratitude to you for all of the grace provisions you supply us to continue our duty of growing in grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karish human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.